Good morning. We're looking today at the Proclaimed Kingdom Part 2 from the book of Romans to Jude, or in other words, the epistles of the New Testament. Obviously, there's no possible way we could cover all of the epistles of the New Testament in one Sunday school class. So instead of doing that, I'm just going to focus on one passage from one epistle and let that have to suffice. But hopefully it will give us an idea of one of the big themes that come out in the epistles and help us understand how the epistles fit into the larger storyline. So we'll do that and next week look at the perfected kingdom from the book of Revelation, and then following week, the last week, we will sum it all up. Let's pray. Father, would you give us the guidance of your Spirit right now to open our eyes to the truth that you have revealed about who we are in Christ? Would you fill us with your Spirit so that we may truly be who you have made us in this world? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom that would change everything. Actually, just one second before I get into this, I was supposed to make an announcement. Sorry, Johnny. There is a sign-up sheet out on the table out here for college students who will be here over the summer and would like to work in the nursery. Is that right? Did I get it right? Okay. So sign-up sheet for college students who will be here, want to work in the nursery, in the back table. Remember, all college students as well are supposed to inform the elders about what your situation will be over the summer, whether you'll be here or not. But in addition to that, if you will be here and want to work in the nursery, there's a sign-up on the back. Okay. Now, I think that's everything. Jesus proclaimed the arrival of the kingdom that would change everything. And he established that kingdom through his death and resurrection. Yet, the world goes on. And it remains infested with evil, death, and suffering. In other words, it doesn't look to our eyes like the kingdom has really come. So how can we make sense of this? How are we to understand how the kingdom interacts with this present age? How do we, in particular, as the church, relate to the kingdom that Jesus has proclaimed and established? In the Middle Ages, really early, early Middle Ages, late patristic era, when the church became the established religion of the Roman Empire, and on through the Middle Ages, there was a strong tendency to identify the church as the kingdom of God. And we see this in what was known as Christendom, which was a not only religious but a political reality as well, where the church basically had concentrated political power within itself. And so the church was very much tied up with the kingdoms of this world, and there was a tendency to understand that to be the kingdom of God. And in this way of thinking, the kingdom spreads as the church spreads, and gradually the church comes to attain world dominance. Even today, there's a particular view of how things will end up known as post-millennialism that has that kind of an understanding of how the church will grow and grow and grow until it dominates the world. Perhaps the other side, if you want to call it the other ditch, the opposite view, the polar opposite view that would see the kingdom as completely future and not here in the present at all, this would be the view known as dispensationalism. Actually, traditional dispensationalism, because there's new kinds of dispensationalisms that are coming along now that are a lot better than this. But traditional dispensationalism has seen the kingdom as postponed. The kingdom is not here right now, because Christ came and offered it to Israel, but Israel rejected it. And so now the kingdom has been postponed and Christ has ascended to heaven. And God's work now through the church is a parenthesis in his plan. And he will resume his plans for the kingdom when Christ returns. And so the kingdom is a very Jewish thing. It's a Jewish millennium that is to come in the future, according to classic dispensationalism. So on one view, the view of what you might call Christendom, the kingdom is totally present. On the other view, dispensationalism, the kingdom is totally future. And in one view, the church pretty much is the kingdom. In another view, the church is not even related to the kingdom. So where is the truth in all of this? I think the truth, as usual, is in the middle. The truth is neither one or the other, neither extreme, but rather a view that falls more biblically in the middle. So I want you to keep that question in mind about how does the church relate to the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed and Jesus established. And then we will come back to it at the end of the lesson today after we've had a chance to see from one passage in the epistles what the New Testament teaches. So we're talking about the New Testament epistles today. And the epistles were written for many different purposes. Most of them were written to address some problem in a particular church. Paul's letters in particular were written to mostly individual churches that he had to address problems in. Sometimes we, I think, over-romanticize the early church. We say, you know, whoa, if we could just return to the way they did it in the early church. Well, read some of the New Testament epistles and you would not be saying that, especially, for example, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. See how messed up churches were even back then. So perhaps that could give us a little comfort to know that we're messed up today, and that's nothing new, because churches have been messed up all the way back to the first century. That's just part of being in a fallen world. So most often these epistles were written to address some particular problem going on in a church. Maybe there's division in the church, for example, at Corinth, or there's false teaching that's arisen. A number of the letters are written to combat false teaching. Galatians would be probably the most prominent. But usually that's the case. Or there are some epistles that are of a more general nature, addressed to a wider audience, that may not have any one particular problem in view, but are written to give churches across a large area some instruction. But all of the New Testament epistles have this in common. They address those who live in this age, who live in this present age, this fallen, sin-infested world. So they all address people who live here but belong to the age to come. And that's how I think we should understand the epistles to address us as believers. We live here in this present age, but we belong to the age to come. And one way you can see this, even in the introduction to most of the letters, is when Paul will say something like, if you look at, say, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he addresses them, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, so church in that area, the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So every church, you see, has two addresses. To wherever you are, of the Thessalonians, for example, but in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If he were writing that to us today, he might say to the Cornerstone Community Church in Jackson, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every church belongs to both ages at once. So what does the New Testament tell us about who we are in this present age and what that means then for our lives in this present age as those who belong to the age to come? To get an example of this, as I said earlier, we could not possibly look at everything the New Testament letters say. So we'll look at one particular passage, and that will be Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Paul is writing here to Gentile believers in Ephesus and perhaps in surrounding areas as well. And he is really coming, I think, to the heart of his letter here in this passage, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, where he is going to show his readers, his Gentile audience, first of all, who they were apart from Christ. Second, what Christ has done. And then third, who they are now because of it. So first of all, note who you were before you were in Christ. Remember who you were in verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 2. Paul says here, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says here five things about who his readers, and by implication, all of us, were before we were in Christ. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That would have meant outside, separated from God's special people. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were with no hope. And we were without God in the world. The word there for without God is atheoi. And we get the word atheist from that word. Not meaning they didn't believe in any God, but just meaning they were without God. Atheoi. William Hendrickson has said it this way. They were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. The key word, I think, to understand all of these aspects of what our condition is apart from Christ is alienation. Paul uses that word in particular, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but alienation, that is being cut off, separated from all that is good, all that is wonderful. And I think we can identify with that concept, especially in a postmodern world that we live in where people feel alienated. In general, people feel alienated from God, from one another, from their callings, from their work, whatever it may be. There's a deep sense, I believe, of alienation that plagues our society now that resonates with what this passage is speaking about. G.K. Chesterton spoke in his book, Orthodoxy, spoke of what it means to be a madman, a crazy person. It's to be so completely turned in on yourself, so completely wrapped up in your own world that you're cut off from everything outside of you. I mean, think of that's really what insanity is, isn't it? It's an insane person, Chesterton would say, is not a person who's lost his reason. He's lost everything but his reason. He's turned so far in on himself that he's created an entire world that revolves around him, such that everything that happens in the world outside of him must somehow be related to him. Every suspicious look that he detects from someone else, oh, that's about me. Somebody's conspiring against me. Somebody's doing something against me. You've ever encountered somebody who is just so totally wrapped up in themselves that anything that anyone else did had to be about them. That person is moving along that spectrum toward insanity. And insanity, I think, represented here is the ultimate alienation. It's being cut off completely from others because of the inability to get outside of oneself, cut off from God, from other people, and from the world around us. And there's a freedom, a liberation that comes when we are able to recognize the wonder of what is outside of ourselves. John Piper is fond of saying how silly and crazy it would be to go to the Grand Canyon and to stand next to it and to think about how wonderful and big you are. It's that would be an example of insanity. So This alienation, I think, is the result then of us turning inward as a result of sin. That's what sin has done to us. It's turned us inward. It's turned us toward ourselves, makes us want to be our own gods. And that's who we were, therefore, as a result. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. In other words, Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. So this is what we were. But Paul goes on to say, behold what Christ has done. After you remember who you were, behold what Christ has done in verses 13 to 18. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Christ has taken us who were alienated, who were strangers, who were separated from all of these good things, and He has made us who were far near. He has brought us near. Now, how has He done this? Two things Paul mentions here. In verses 14 and 15, he mentions a horizontal bringing near, that is, bringing Jews and Gentiles together. And then in verses 16 and 18, he mentions a vertical bringing near, that is, bringing us both to God. So notice verses 14 and 15, bringing Jews and Gentiles together to each other. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's no longer two men, two separate peoples, Jews and Gentiles, but in Christ there is one new man. And Paul even mentions Christ breaking down the dividing wall of hostility that was between us. And I think this is an allusion to the wall at the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the inner part of the temple where Gentiles could not go. And in fact, there was a warning posted on that wall that essentially said, I forget the exact wording, but it essentially said, any Gentile who passes this point is guilty for his own blood, something of that nature. So you can see this at work. Actually, you see this division in a particular story in the book of Acts. If you want to flip back there, in Acts chapter 21, look at Acts 21, starting in verse 27. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, this Paul, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Now, Paul hadn't really done that, but they were accusing him of that. So notice how violently they respond when they perceive that he has done this. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, away with him! So this is just an illustration of how seriously the Jews took this wall of division that kept the Gentiles out and kept the Gentiles, therefore, from defiling the holy place. Now, what Christ has done by abolishing that wall of division in His own flesh is He has revealed through His death and resurrection that all, both Jew and Gentile, are under the power of sin. And therefore, this dividing, this division between us is no longer necessary, because we are all descendants of Adam, and we are all equally redeemed in Christ. If you go back up to chapter 2, verse 1, you know this familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, which, by the way, follows the same three steps as the one we're looking at now: who you were before Christ, what Christ has done, and who you are as a result. If you go back up to chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, notice what Paul says here. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What's so striking there is that Paul, once having described in verses 1 and 2 his readers before they were in Christ, dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, he then lumps himself in with that group. And the "we" there in verse 3 could be "we Jews," or it could be "we apostles," Paul, maybe Paul and his companions. Whoever Paul is talking about, he's talking about a Jewish subject there. It's either all Jews in general, or it's himself and his companions in ministry who would have been Jewish as well. So he is lumping himself and the Jewish people in under all of these charges. He's saying, We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's who we were, Jew and Gentile alike. The law which separated us, which gave the Jews an identity as a separated holy people, really only served to expose that their sin is just as bad as that of the Gentiles. And thus, as Paul concludes in Romans 3, verses 19 and 20, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For through works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul has made the point here then that we who were both descendants of Adam, both under the power of sin, and now both redeemed in Christ, have been made into one new man. We have been reconciled as Jews and Gentiles to each other. But the second thing Christ has accomplished is that He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to God. He has brought us not only horizontally together, but vertically to God as well. Look at verse 16 and following. "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And the hostility there in verse 16, I think, most likely refers to the hostility between us and God, that we were God's enemies, and therefore He has killed that hostility and brought us to God. Now, notice how He has done this. How has Christ reconciled us to each other? And how has He reconciled us to God? Notice what He has done. He's done two things. He has accomplished this by His blood, first of all, and that was mentioned in verses 13 and 14. End of verse 13 mentions the blood of Christ. 14 says, broken down in His flesh, that is, His body that was crucified on the cross. So through His blood, through His sacrificial death, Christ has made this happen. But He has also done something else. He has not only accomplished our redemption, Christ has also applied it to us so that it actually benefits us personally. Christ dying and rising in and of itself doesn't do me personally any good until it's applied to me. So how then is it applied to me? Well, Christ does that as well. Notice what he says in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Christ is presented here as one who not only accomplished our salvation through his death, but who proclaimed it to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. Now, when did Christ do this? Was it when he came over to North America and preached to the Native Americans, like it says in the Book of Mormon? Is that when that happened? When did Christ come and proclaim peace? He does it every time the gospel is preached. Every time the gospel is preached, it is none other than Christ who is preaching it. Christ, through the power of the Spirit, anointing and empowering his servant, whomever that may be, to proclaim the gospel to his people. He said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice." It is the voice of Christ that we hear when we respond to the gospel message. The preacher who proclaims it to us is merely a mouthpiece. Christ is the one who is speaking. So that is what Christ has done. He has not only accomplished our salvation, but he has called us to it by proclaiming peace to those who were far and those who were near. So what the Son has accomplished, he now applies through the Holy Spirit. And that means, in turn, therefore, that our salvation has a very Trinitarian shape to it. And that's brought out in verse 18. For through him, that is Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see these kind of statements all through the book of Ephesians, if you just look for them. Just read Ephesians sometime and be on the alert for Trinitarian statements. Now, this was long before the Council of Nicaea, for example, or of Constantinople, which were 300 years later, 300, 400 years later, when the doctrine of the Trinity was really intellectually worked out and solidified in the church. Long before this, Paul and the other New Testament writers, without using all of the technical theological terms that were later developed to express what is being taught in Scripture, they're just thinking automatically and speaking automatically in these terms of Father, Son, and Spirit. And these things are just part of the structures of their thought. These categories are just there, and they're just overflowing with them. They've seen that God has been revealed through the Son and through the Spirit, and that the Son has accomplished our salvation, the Spirit has applied our salvation, and therefore what the Father has planned has now been executed through what Irenaeus called God's two hands, the Son and the Spirit. It's really all over the New Testament if you just look for it, and especially the book of Ephesians. So this is what Christ has done. He has brought us near. Near to whom? Well, brought us near to each other, and both of us near to God. He has overcome the alienation. So what does that mean about who we are now? We'll look at verses 19 to 22, where Paul tells us to know who you are now because of Christ. So who are we? Paul says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Your alienation is overcome. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are, notice here, three things. You are, number one, fellow citizens with the saints. You remember earlier he had said, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel? And Hendrickson had said we were stateless as one of those deficiencies we had. Well, now he says we are fellow citizens with the saints. We are now citizens who belong. We have a citizenship and identity, citizens specifically of the kingdom that Christ has proclaimed and established. We are no longer stateless, but we belong. That's number one. Number two, we are members of the household of God at the end of chapter at the end of verse 19, members of the household of God. In other words, we belong now to a family. We're no longer orphans who are alienated, but we belong. We have a father, in other words. Look at back at chapter 1, verse 5. Paul opened up by saying this. Actually, I'm going to pick up the end of verse 4 because I think it belongs with verse 5 here. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. We belong to a father. We belong to a family, to a household. And then the third thing he says, not only are we citizens with the saints who belong to a kingdom, not only are we members of the household of God, of His family, but we are third, a temple. Look at verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are, in other words, God's own dwelling place. This is something that Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 3 as well. I'll just read to you this passage here. He's addressing the issue of divisions in the church. And he says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" He's speaking you, plural here. You collectively are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Those who divide the church, those who assault, in other words, God's temple, are those who are attacking His own dwelling place. Those who divide churches. Now, when I say divide churches, obviously there have been good reasons that some have left churches before. When one church is on a direction that it's no longer going to be a church at some point, there may be a time to divide. There may be a time for those who are faithful to divide. But if you're dividing for the reasons that the Corinthians were, which was not that, dividing for reasons that are not gospel issues, then you are assaulting God's own dwelling place. You are dividing God's own holy temple. So Paul says that we are His dwelling place. God chooses to dwell among us. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need us. He is completely sufficient on His own, but He has chosen to be not just God in Himself, but God for us in Christ. And as the beautiful picture in Revelation 21, 3, when John sees a new heaven and a new earth, we'll get to Revelation next week, but I just wanted to anticipate it today. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with him as with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." God has chosen to make His dwelling with man forever. If I were God, I don't know if I would have done that. Have you seen us lately? Have you seen who we are? Would you want to dwell with us forever? But He's not going to dwell with us in our sin. He's going to make us glorious and holy as His Son is. And that's why C.S. Lewis could write about what is called the weight of glory. We should feel the weight of the glory that is to be given to us, the glorious beings that we will become when God's work is finished with us. And we should learn to see that in each other even now. Lewis said that if you could see a human being as God has destined that human being to become, a believer that is, as God has destined that person to become, you'd be tempted to worship him or her. You'd be tempted to fall down at his feet and begin to worship, because it is to be so glorious what God is going to make us. But he's going to make us this because he delights in us and seeks to dwell with us forever. And even now we anticipate that in the church as God dwells here among us. Now, what do we note about all three of these images? Citizens of a kingdom, members of a household, a holy dwelling place of God. Each one of these communicates the idea of community. Community of dwelling together with God and with others. This is the opposite of alienation. This is the opposite of being cut off. It's the opposite of being turned inward on yourself. Why do we instinctively know and feel the tragedy of things like a child who's been orphaned or a marriage that has ended in divorce? We know that these things are tragic, and we feel the tragedy of them. Why is that? It's because of what God said in Genesis 2. It is not good for the man to be alone. He did not make us to be alone. He did not make us to go through life on our own, to be lone rangers. He made us for community with each other and with himself. He made us, just as he is himself, an eternal community, a fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has made us to reflect that as well. And thus we flourish when we dwell together with him and with others. And this is what the church is, therefore, the reestablished society or community that God has created through Christ. Well, I'm going to take us back now in just a minute to our question that we began with. But why don't we pause for just a second, since we've got plenty of time, and ask if there are any questions or comments about what we've seen so far about who we were, what Christ has done, and now who we are. All right. Well, then let's ask the question we began with. How then does the church relate to the kingdom? Can we say that the church of Jesus Christ in this world is the kingdom of God, is to be identified with the kingdom? Or is it totally unrelated to the kingdom? Well, as I said earlier, I don't think it's either one of those. I think the kingdom is both present and future, not one or the other. So I would say, first of all, the church is not identical to the kingdom. It's not identical to the kingdom. And here's why I think this. Primarily because the church has no place here. When I say place, I mean there is no one single location where you can go and say, this is where the church belongs. You could do that with Israel. You could go to the kingdom of Israel and you could say, here are the borders. This is the domain. This is the territory that belongs to this particular kingdom. But the church doesn't have that. The church is scattered throughout all the earth. So we have no place here in this world that we could call the kingdom of God. You can't say the United States of America is the kingdom of God, or the modern state of Israel is the kingdom of God, or anything like that. There is no particular place you could say that. In fact, 1 Peter 1:1 tells us, where Peter addresses us as this. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We are exiles who are right now dwelling in a place that is not our home. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. That's what Paul says in Galatians 4:26. So this world is not our home. This is not our domain. This is not the kingdom of God. But the kingdom is not for that reason to be seen as entirely future. There's certainly a future dimension to it when the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. That is the consummation of the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom is not here in any sense, because as we just saw in Ephesians 2:19, we are citizens of the kingdom right now. And Jesus, as we saw in our lesson on the Gospels, Jesus reigns now. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he's already been enthroned as king. So the kingdom is not wholly future, it is now. So what is the best way then to think about how we as the church then relate to the kingdom? Well, I've come to the conclusion that the best analogy may be this. The church is a colony of the kingdom. The church is here in this present age with the homeland, the Jerusalem above, but we are here representing the homeland, not within its borders, but here representing it, in some ways extending its influence, but nevertheless, exiles in a foreign land. But we are in the present age a sign of what is to come. The church is to be a sign, a living portrayal of the kingdom that Christ will bring when it's all said and done. We are to anticipate that even now. So I'd like us to conclude today. First of all, I'll fill in our next chart. I'm so thankful I only have to do this chart one more time because it takes a while and it hurts my deltoid. Got to reach way up there. You know, I'm not tall enough. Kevin Vales will be teaching in here next time, I think, so he'll have an easier time of it. He's a bit taller. Next fall, I think. Okay, the people of God in the proclaimed kingdom would be then the church. God's people from all nations. Now, this was already foretold here in the prophesied kingdom that after this kingdom collapsed, the kingdom, the partial kingdom of the Israelites, after it collapsed, the prophesied kingdom would consist of the remnant of Israel and the gathering of the nations. And that is what has happened now through Christ. The remnant of Israel has been gathered to him. His disciples were all Jewish. They were the remnant of Israel. And the church began among the Jewish people, but it has now gone to all of the nations. And thus the church as a multinational people of God are now those who are his people in this present age. But in this present age, where is God's place? Where does God dwell? Well, as I said, there's no geographical location anymore, but he dwells among a people, which again is the church. Wherever the church is gathered is where God dwells. We don't have to go on pilgrimages to holy sites, because the holy site is right here with us when we gather. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." So if we are then a sign, a colony, of a sign of things to come, what do you think this means for how we should live as the church in this present age? What do you think the epistles then focus on about telling us what it means to belong to the age to come and yet live in this present age? Here, I'll just open it up for discussion as we conclude today.
I'm reminded of the example from the current news. The Secret Service agents in Colombia did not well represent the United States.
Right. Good. That's a good point. Yeah, for the tape, as though somebody's going to listen to this on a tape. For the internet recording, Dave said, think of what is happening in the news now. Secret Service agents who have embarrassed the United States by their behavior. They were representing the United States of America in, I believe it's Colombia, is that right? Colombia? And visiting prostitutes. Is this what we want to tell the world America is about? This is what Americans do? This is what America stands for? Well, in the same way, the church, by the lives that we live, we show the world this is what the kingdom of Christ is about. This is what the kingdom of Christ stands for. This is what the norms of the kingdom are. And what should those things be? Holiness, righteousness, justice, love, forgiveness, generosity, patience. All of the things you read about in the epistles that Paul and the other writers command us to do, we live according to norms that are different from the norms of this world. The system of values that this world lives by should not be the same as ours, because we belong to another world. We belong to the new creation where righteousness dwells. So you should think of it this way. How am I going to live when I'm in heaven? Perfect righteousness. Perfect love for others. So anticipate that now. Let the norms of the kingdom determine how we are to live now. Yes, Jeff?
I was going to make a comment. Just like the conflicts that shouldn't have been occurring in places like Corinth, and it typically happens in America in months like June, when the Episcopals and the other gather groups, the other mainline denominations all have their food fights among themselves over divisiveness. Really, the conflict of the gospel is supernatural. And that. Mm-hmm.
Right. That's a good point. Yeah, for the recording, the nature of our conflict is spiritual and not physical. As Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, as one of the older translations put it, or not of the flesh. We do not wage war according to the flesh, but according to spiritual realities. And so we are involved in a conflict presently, a clash of two kingdoms, where Christ has already claimed the victory. Christ has already won, but as in any war, even after the victory has been declared, there's still a lot of mopping up to do. And so that's really, I think, the age in which we are in now. There's Satan's forces have been defeated, but Satan is not going to go quietly into the night. He is going to rage and seek to destroy as much as he can before his time is up. And so we are involved in that ongoing conflict. That's a good point. All right, well, we're about out of time, so next week we will turn our attention to the book of Revelation and talk about the perfected kingdom and how the story of the Bible comes to an end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you have made us, whom you have made us in Christ. Reconciling Jews and Gentiles together, reconciling people from all nations to one another, and bringing us all through your Son into one family, drawing us to yourself so that we may have true community with you and with others. Would you grant that as we live in this present age and face the challenges and the temptations and the trials of this present age, that we may have the strength from you to manifest the fruit of the Spirit and to show that we belong to the age that is to come and thus be a living testimony to our King Jesus. And may we be heralds of his atoning death, resurrection, and soon return until the day that he comes for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.